Thank you for coming and being a part of our worship service. We'll be looking in the book of Numbers, so you can find Numbers chapter 21. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 129, Numbers 21. We're in a series entitled 40 for 40. There were 40 miracles during the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Now, out of those 40 miracles, I came up with a top five category of miracles and then found the number one miracle that fit in each one of those categories. And so as we move forward in this series, we need to, first of all, need to get an understanding of what is a miracle. All right, let's look at the definition of a miracle that we've been using. A miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. It's a less common kind of activity. And it's something that's out of the ordinary that God does. And when he does, it brings up awe and wonder, and it bears witness to who he is. Now, sometimes when you look at these miracles, they supersede the laws of nature, like the splitting of the Red Sea or the water coming from the rock. But other times, it's just something that goes outside the normal realm of possibilities. And that's part of what we'll look at today. So the other thing that we need to know is the foundation is every miracle. What does every miracle do? Every miracle has a purpose, and it is to reveal God's glory and to strengthen faith. That whenever God does a miracle, it's not just for him to have a little sideshow, come up with something that people will be talking about. It is that it will reveal his glory, and at the same time, it will strengthen our faith. So today, we are looking at the number one miracle foreshadowing Jesus, the number one miracle that foreshadows Jesus. Now, just that word, foreshadowing, is just something that I love. Foreshadowing, it's a literary device in which a writer kind of gives a hint as to what's going to happen in the future. I can remember being in high school studying English and literature, and the teacher explained to me what foreshadowing was. And I wasn't the smartest guy in the world, but I grabbed what foreshadowing was. And so every time I would read a book or watch a movie or watch a show, I'm looking for foreshadowing. And whenever it comes, I'm almost like I'll pop up and say, whoop, remember that? It could be a hint of something getting ready to come. Well, if you look in Scripture and you're trying to look at these miracles, you said, do the miracles ever foreshadow Jesus and what his ministry is? Yeah, you can look at some, like the splitting of the Red Sea. Some people say, hey, they were in slavery. Then they were trying to get to the promised land. They made a way. They opened up the water. They had a path to walk across. Maybe that's like God opening a way for us to come to him. Some talk about the rock that we just talked about last week, that the people were thirsty. God told Moses, strike a rock, water comes out. Hey, the rock could be Jesus. It could be the crucifixion. And he says that out of me will come living waters. And yeah, those could all be. But the number one miracle foreshadowing Jesus is found right here in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Now, as we get ready to take a look at this, this may be a passage that some of you may not be very familiar with. You're in for a treat today, so hang on there. You ready? All right, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Now, in Numbers 21, they have been wandering in the wilderness, and they are getting ready to wrap up their 40 years of wandering and move into the promised land. It's finally happening. They are so close to moving into the promised land. Chapter 21, the first three verses, they have a victory over a Canaanite king. They're feeling pretty good about themselves. But the thrill of victory did not last very long, because then you come to verses 4 through 9, and look what it says. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. It's going to pick up. I just want to just going to be a little happier here. It says, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and would live. Now, let's set the stage here in verses 4 and 5. It said in verses 4 that the people are getting ready to travel, and they're trying to get to the promised land, and it says they got to Edom, and they had to go around Edom, and because they refused to let them pass. Now, if you could just put this in your mind that right here, let's say, is the Jordan River. The promised land is over here. They are right here. And what they want to do is just travel up north and then head west and just go right into the promised land. That's what they want to do. And they've started going here, and all of a sudden they've got Edom. And Edom says, I don't want you to come to our land. I don't like you. I don't appreciate you. I don't want you to come and land. So they began to head south and then go east before they could head back up and over. Well, they'd about had it. They're physically exhausted. They were frustrated. They were tired of this, and they just felt that they were not making any kind of progress. Now they're going backwards. They're so close, they can almost taste it. They just said, let's just go in and take over Edom. That's not God's plan. He says, you need to go around Edom. And so, as soon as all this frustration and exhaustion kicked in, the other thing kicked in. They're going to start complaining again. And as you read in verse 5, it's the same complaints that we've heard throughout all the wilderness wanderings. In verse 5, they come up here and they spoke against God and Moses. They said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. La-di-da-di-da. Same kind of thing. However, they have now taken their complaints and raised it to a higher level. Because look what they said. And we loathe this worthless food. We loathe this worthless food. So now what they're doing is they're complaining about the quality of the provisions for which God has given them. You know, before they would say, we're hungry, well, you should have given us food sooner. We're thirsty, you should have given us water sooner. Now they're saying, you know, the food that you're giving us, that manna, I don't like it. In fact, different translations said, it's miserable bread, it's worthless food, it's contemptible. New Living Translation is like sitting with teenagers around the dinner table. I hate this horrible manna. I mean, and they're throwing it up at God. Well, the people are in discontent. And when you look at the people's discontent, there are three things that you pick up quickly out of this of things that they did not do. Let's take a look at them. Number one, the first thing they did not do is they did not acknowledge God's power. They did not acknowledge God's power. And while they're sitting there, while they're doing their complaint, they said nothing about God's power. Their deliverance from Egypt was amazing. I mean, and it demonstrated God's omnipotence. And now after 40 years, they're saying, we regret that it ever happened. I don't know why he even let us out of there. And now miracle after miracle after miracle over 40 years that God has done. And through all of that, they still don't believe that God is on their side. They didn't once acknowledge his power. Number two, they did not appreciate God's generosity. They didn't appreciate God's generosity. I mean, this manna had sustained them for 4 decades, and yet now they're showing ingratitude for God's provision. I mean, God has taken care of them. He's fed them every day for 40 years. You see, the provision of manna was like the beginning of Shipt, the grocery delivery business. I mean, you know the way Shipt works. You call, you give them your order, they bring it to your door, you take the items out of the sack, and you put it in your pantry or your refrigerator. Look, for Israel, it was even simpler. No call needed. Every morning, you'd wake up, you walk out your door, there's manna. It's like this little bread-like stuff. It's sitting right there. What do? You know, all you got to do is just pick up a jar, fill up a jar. You have plenty for your family. Come back in, and it cost nothing. It's free. Well, what happens the next day? Hey, same thing. Open the door. Hey, delivery. It's already here. Just go and put it in the jar. You've got it. Food taken care of. But you see, God has always given them as much as they've needed, but yet they are complaining over God's generosity. I read one commentator that made a statement. I love this statement. He said, they are more adept at itemizing their grievances than counting their blessings. They are more adept at itemizing their grievances than at counting their blessings. Can any of you fall into that category? To where you have made more and more complaints and grievances over God, what he has done or what has not done, and yet you have not kept account of all the blessings that he has given you. For them, they have forget all the blessings of these almost 40 years. They forgot about the food. They forgot about the water. They forgot about the guidance. They forgot about protection from their enemies. And one of the 40 miracles is that their clothes and their shoes never wore out. And in the midst of this, as they're getting ready to move in the promised land, none of that. They didn't appreciate any God's generosity. And last of all, they did not accredit God's mercy. They did not accredit God's mercy. You see, they didn't give him any credit for his mercy. And the thing about the manna is that they received the manna and they didn't really earn it and they didn't really deserve it. The manna was not given as a reward for faithfulness. It was due to God's mercy that they received manna every day. Now understand, he gave them manna every day. You know those days when they were whining and complaining? When they woke up the next morning, there was manna. He fed them when they least deserved it. He fed them on the days they were praised him. He fed it on the days that they were whining him. He gave a daily supply when they were rebellious, and he gave them a daily supply when they were content. It didn't matter what they did. God's mercy was there, and he continued to feed them. You see, the Lord had promised to meet their needs, and yet they forgot his faithfulness. They despised his care, and they denied his providence. So when you just look at these peoples, at their discontent, let me ask you, every one of us, those that are sitting here and those that are watching us on live stream, can you find yourself in any of these three? Can you find yourself complaining to God and about God while at the same time failing to acknowledge his power, to appreciate his generosity, and to accredit his mercy? At times when we would take an inventory of both his power and his generosity and also of his mercy, it would cause us probably to complain less and to be thankful for more. Well, for these people, it was their discontent. And they complained. And they complained about God's provisions, and they just threw it in his face and threw it in Moses' face. Well, anytime there is sin, there will be consequences, and that's the second point, and that's God's judgment. And so God's judgment comes, and in verse 6, God judged them for rejecting him. So he said, okay, if you sin, there will be consequences. And so he brought something he'd never brought before. He brought snakes. Look at verse 6. It says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. So what he did was he brought these snakes that went throughout all of the people. And as, I mean, when there's snakes, I mean, you could lift up a blanket, and there's a snake. You could get ready to get in bed, there could be a snake. You could walk outside, there could be a snake. And these were poisonous, venomous snakes. And when they would bite, then there's a slow, agonizing death that was taking place. It was going throughout all the camp. And so as these snakes are just like everywhere, going all over the camp on there, God's judgment is falling on the people. Snakes. Our family are not big on snakes, okay? I know some of you may love them, but we really don't. And Janice was reminding me of when Lauren was young and Lauren wanted to go to the zoo. And so Janice took her to the zoo and they went, they were looking at all the animals. And then there's that snake place, you know? There's that room where they got all the different snakes. And Lauren wanted to go see the snakes. Janice goes, nah. She said, tell you what, you go in and see the snakes, I'll stay outside and I'll wait on you. Now, I know what most of y'all are saying. You say, well, where were you, Danny? You know, I said, well, I was working, but, you know, you should have been. You know, if I'd been there, you're right. Things would have been different because Janice wouldn't have been by herself out there. I'd have been right there with her. Hey, you know, I feel like that me and Indiana Jones got a lot in common. We don't like snakes, all right? Well, we don't like snakes, and I'm sure they weren't liking the snakes at this time, and it is just going crazy. So there's God's judgment. Well, then what the people's response? The people's response is, in verse 7, really three things. There's confession, there's repentance, and there's a plea for intercession. There's confession, they are repenting, and they're pleading for intercession. In verse 7, it says, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Isn't that amazing? The same man they were vilifying hours ago is now the go-to guy. The much maligned leader became the urgently needed intercessor. They were blaming him for everything. Now they're coming to him and say, man, you got to intercede for the Lord. It's amazing how adversity changes our values and it reshapes our ambitions. No longer were they concerned about the culinary provisions. They are now pleading for their lives. And as they were suffering in pain and they saw their life ebbing away, it became easier to recognize and admit their own personal sin. And they realized what they had done, and so they implored Moses, pray to God. Pray to God. See if he can stop this. He prayed to God, and guess what? God answered it, but he really answered it in kind of a strange way. And that's where we come to God's remedy. They've got a problem. They're looking for something to help them. What does God do? Verses 8 and 9. And so in verse 8, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses, he takes the time, he makes a bronze serpent, sets it up on a pole, and sure enough, if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent, and they would live. So what was God's remedy? Let's just break it down. Exactly what he did. Number one, first thing he did was he did this. God provides a horrific symbol. He provides a horrific symbol. God asked Moses to make an image of a serpent. Well, now, number one, people are scared to death right now of serpents. During that day, in that culture, snakes were detestable, and they are kind of today. And then there was a reminder that when Satan manifested himself in the Garden of Eden, he used a snake. And so out of this detestable creature that was causing him so much problem, he tells him, make an image of it, and then I want you to take it, and I want you to put it on a pole and set it up. And that will be the means of deliverance from this disease. Provides a horrific symbol. Number two, the second thing he says is those who looked at what was lifted up were healed. Those who looked at what was lifted up would be healed. If you were bitten and you looked at the image of the snake, it says you would survive that venom that was coursing through their bodies. That was it. Just need to take a look at that. Anyone who'd been bitten by snakes, they could then look at the serpent-bearing sign and they would live rather than die. And what God had done is he had transformed a symbol of death into a source of life and deliverance. The snakes, these are the things that were causing their death. So now all of a sudden he's taken that image and he's transformed it from something of death to something that gives them a source of life and healing. And it's his. You look up to that serpent. Now, does that mean that everybody could have made a little serpent, looked up at it? No. It was that serpent because it was the one in which God's word said, this is the serpent that you look at. All right, here's the third part of this, of God's remedy. When he made the symbol, then the third thing is the saving power was a result of God's mercy and not their merit. Look at that. The saving power was a result of God's mercy and not their merit. This miracle shows God's mercy, his power, and his wisdom. God chose this unusual means to convince the people that their healing came from him and from nothing else. It was a result of his mercy. There is nothing that these people do in order to be saved. Now, John Calvin took this passage and he wrote about God's wisdom in this. Let me read you what he said. This makes such great sense. John Calvin says this, nothing can seem more unreasonable than that the sight of a bronze serpent should root out the deadly poison. But this apparent absurdity was far better suited to render the grace of God conspicuous than if the Lord had chosen some other method. What if God had simply removed the snakes? Unbelievers in the crowd would have put it down to an accidental occurrence and the evil vanished by natural means. What if God had solved the problem by providing something to apply to the bites? They would have put the healing down to suitable medication, and the power and goodness of God would have been thrown into the shade. In order to persuade them that they were indebted solely to the mercy and power of God, a mode of preservation was chosen that was so opposite of human reason as to almost be a subject for laughter. When those who looked at the bronze serpent suddenly began to recover from their raging fever, nobody could doubt that the Lord alone was their healer. There was a method to his madness. He said, look on the serpent, you will be healed. There's nothing else you can do. And when that happens, all you can do is say, the Lord did it. It's a miracle. It's what brings awe and wonder. And it gives God glory. And at the same time, strengthens my faith. But now here's the fourth thing that you see out of God's remedy. The fourth thing is that the destiny of the individual was determined by their response. The destiny of the individual was determined by their response. If you chose to accept what God had laid out, and I was bitten, and I took a look at the serpent, then I would be healed. And I would continue to live, and then hopefully my days would have been prolonged, and I would have entered into the promised land. On the flip side of it, if I said, I just think that's silly, that don't make any sense to me, then the poison would have gone through my body, I would have died, and they would have buried me there in the wilderness. You see, the destiny of the individual was determined by their response. And if you accepted, you got to live. If you didn't take his suggestion, then you would die right there in the wilderness. But then the fifth part of it, the last thing that you see, is it says that everyone, really? God's remedy was made available to every person. God's remedy was made available to every person. Because he says in here, in verses 8 and 9, he says, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, he'll be healed. He'll live. Everyone who is bitten. There's no preferential treatment to anyone suffering with a snake bite to who could be saved. There didn't matter their race, their gender, their achievement, their status, their experience. It had no bearing on this quest for healing and salvation. There was not like five questions you need to answer. There was not like three or four things you needed to do. You just had to look and listen. It's open to everyone. What a miracle. It's incredible. And this was this last major miracle right before they began to make their way into the promised land. But you see, what adds importance to this miracle is that it was foreshadowing. That great literary term. Because this that took place almost 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, it was a foreshadowing of what was getting ready to come with Jesus Christ. And this is why this miracle is so incredible and so important. And so take a look at this. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, go to the New Testament, and what I want to close with is God's remedy for us through Jesus. God's remedy for us through Jesus. Now, there was a remedy for the people who were bitten by the snakes. Well, we need a remedy because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what God has done is he has provided us this remedy. Now, as we see in the account that we just read, that the people of Israel, they were critical, they were angry, they were ungrateful, they were impatient, and they were filled with resentment. They were publicly vilifying God, and they flung their criticisms at him and at God's servant. And yet, in the midst of all the way they were treating God, he provided them a way to have healing from this horrendous death. And today, we're no different. We are not remotely worthy of God's salvation. We've despised his gifts. We spurned his mercy. We've rejected his word. We've slandered his name. And yet our loving, merciful God offers us salvation and eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. It's just like it was there in the wilderness. We're not worthy of it, but God loves us and he extends his mercy to us. So in John chapter 3, there was a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he starts talking to him, and he's wanting to know about how to access the kingdom of God. Jesus tells him, hey, you must be born again. He says, how does a person climb back in his mother's womb? He says, I don't understand that. He said, well, if you don't understand that one, let me give you this one. So now he gives him the account in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3 of a story that Nicodemus has known since he's grown up. And he says this in chapter verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent, just as he did that, guess what's going to happen? the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So let's take those five things, remedies that God gave to the children of Israel and put it to what he gives to us today. Number one, let's go back to him. Number one is this. God provides a horrific symbol, and it is Jesus dying on the cross. When he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, it is a direct reference to Jesus' death by crucifixion. And you know what God chose? He chose a horrific symbol for salvation. Jesus' body was brutally bruised and beaten almost beyond recognition before he was even crucified. And then they put the nails through his hands and the nails through his feet, and he hung on a cross suspended for 6 hours in one of the most excruciating deaths known to man. And so he was beaten, he was crushed for our iniquities. And in addition to this, the Bible says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so God's word itself says anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so he uses this horrific symbol of his own son hanging on a tree, being accursed, being beaten and bruised. And because sin is horrific to God, we need to see what it took to pay the penalty for our sins. And with that horrific symbol, it is a symbol that also gives us hope. And that's where you come to number two. And it says that those who look on Jesus will be saved. Those who look at Jesus lifted up will be saved. John chapter 6, verse 40. John 6, 40 says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Look at that. Yeah, whoever looks on the Son and believes. Whoever looked onto that serpent there in the wilderness, he says, if you just look on the serpent, you'll be healed. What he's saying here is when Jesus is lifted up and he's been crucified on the cross, he says, whenever you look to him and you believe in him, you will have eternal life, just as salvation came from the serpent. So then, just as the people in the wilderness had their experience, then also we can have our experience. They were looking at this serpent that was lifted up. What we do is we look at Jesus, who has been lifted up and has been raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, he offers us eternal life. And if we accept him and believe in him, we too will have eternal life. Now, the simplicity of looking at a bronze serpent for healing would have been a deterrent to some in the wilderness. And I'm sure there were. This guy's got snake bite and he's feeling horrible. And they said, hey, come over here. If you just take a look at this serpent over here on this pole, it'll heal you. Say, it's not, no way. I can't be that way. That's too easy. That don't make any sense. So I'm not going to do it. And then he dies. And the same thing you get with Christianity when people say, so what do you have to do to be saved? And you say, is there a list of things you got to do? You got to keep the Ten Commandments, live out the Beatitudes. What is it that you have to do? And it says, there's nothing you have to do. It's already been done. And that what God has done is he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin with his son on the cross. And when his son goes on the cross, he took all the sins of all the world, and that's why it's horrific. And that horrific symbol of him dying for our sins, he's paid it all. But what we do is we have to take that step to accept it. Even as those that were in the wilderness had to look at that serpent, we too, as it says in Scripture, we have to look on the Son and we believe him. And when that happens, then we too will have eternal life. I mean, it is so simple. It's simple enough for a child to grasp and accept, yet a call to follow him takes bravery, courage, and commitment. Look at the one who died on the cross and trust him and commit your life to him. And I'm excited that in this next hour at 10:30, we have 10 people that we'll be baptizing who've made that decision, who looked to him and made that call. Third is this. The third is that the saving power of God, the saving power is a result of God's mercy and not your merit. The saving power is a result of God's mercy and not your merit, just as it was there in the wilderness. It was not our merit. Do you know what Romans 5:10 says? Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You and I were enemies to God because we were sinning against him. But then it comes down and says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, this is the greatest news we can ever get. And that is that because God loves us so much, and because of his mercy, he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And it's a result of his mercy and not our merit. And the fourth remedy that we get ties to Jesus is the destiny of the individual is determined by their response. The destiny of the individual is determined by their response. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It means the destiny of the individual is determined by their response. Your response will determine your destiny, either internal life in God, in heaven, or eternal separation from God. It's your decision. It's my decision. Every one of us has to make this decision. Just as the destiny was determined in the wilderness to look at the serpent or not at the serpent. You could say, "I'm not going to look at the serpent." Fine. Then you will die and we'll bury you here in the wilderness. Some people will say, "Well, I don't want to look to Jesus. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I'm just going to go on my own." That's your call. But when it comes time for judgment and God begins to talk to you, he's going to take your sins, which have separated them from him, and he's going to say, "I never knew you." And you'll spend eternity separated from God. He says, "I've done everything." Just as they did in the Old Testament. We provided the serpent. It's right there. All you have to do is look at it. God says, Jesus has done everything. He's died on the cross. He's provided everything that you need. It's just a matter of looking to him and receiving him. And God says, "I'm putting that ball in your court. You get to accept it or reject it." Your destiny will be determined by your response. But let me give you even the better news over here, and that is the remedy is made available to every person. The remedy is made available to every person. He says, "Whoever believes." That's whoever. It doesn't matter what your race is, what your gender is, what your social economic status is, what your educational level is. For every one of us, we have this incredible opportunity to receive this gift of God, this gift of salvation. It's an undeserved gift of eternal life, and it is for whosoever believes. There are no exceptions. The only ones excluded are the ones that are determined not to look to Christ for salvation. Last verse is this in John 12. Jesus says in John 12, 32 through 33, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death that he was going to die. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Listen, it is, when he talks about lifted up, there is the spatial part of him being lifted up, being crucified on the cross, but it is even so much more than that. You see, when he is being lifted up, he says, "I have been lifted up to be exalted by the Father." He was lifted up on a cross and he died for our sins. He was taken from the cross and laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, he was raised up from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended up into heaven, and today he is exalted and he is in the place to where he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says, "I will draw all people to myself." You see, it was not the bronze snake, but it was the saving grace of God that healed the bitten Israelites when they believed the word and they obeyed his command. In the wilderness, they were cured of a physical disease and they received a prolongation of their mortal life. But when you look on Jesus lifted up, it is eternal life that is received. Now, Jesus used the account of the serpent in the wilderness to explain salvation to Nicodemus. And the New Testament also gives us a picture of adoption to explain God's love and the sacrificial cost that he was willing to pay so that you and I could become part of his family. And so I want to show you a video of a family, Shades family, Paul and Anna Brown, and a little bit of their journey and about their journey of adoption and the understanding of the sacrificial love that God has for us. Watch this video.
When Jack Thomas's adoption was finalized, 3 months later in September, we got a call from the adoption agency. We're going, what's going on? This is kind of strange. And it turns out that his birth mother was pregnant.
She wanted the brothers to be together, and so we said yes.
He was due to be born towards the end of April. And then he was a little bit of a surprise, and he came early April, so we weren't expecting that. And then we also weren't expecting the fact that when he was born, he immediately went into foster care.
We could have never have dreamed that the Lord would give us a second child, and not only a second son, but biological brothers who can, you know, relate to each other, have similar stories. So we were holding the tension and balancing, being so thankful and so happy about this son, but then so sad about this other son. So it was really hard some days to enjoy what we had when we knew it wasn't complete.
Adoption to me was like this cool and sweet thing. But at the same time, I would say that Paul and I had our own plans first.
I think we've learned through infertility, through adoption, that there's really no use in fighting God's plan. So in order to get William transferred here, we had to become foster parents. I've never worked so hard for something in my life.
Going through foster home certification is not for the faint of heart. They dig into every part of your personal life that you can possibly imagine. I think I've been fingerprinted by the FBI more times than I can count, but we knew it's what God called us to do. At the end of the day, I come back to the example of what Jesus did for us. If we look at what he sacrificed in order to adopt us into his family, he gave everything.
So our prayer is that their earthly adoption will help them understand their heavenly one.
We're still going through it, right? It's not over. But we just knew this is happening for a reason, and that God has a plan for both of these brothers to grow up together.
You're raising a child that needs a home, needs a forever family, who could be in a far worse situation had you not said yes. It's the gospel.
I think anyone grows during the hard times, right? We don't grow in the fun and happy times, we grow in the hard times. And so for me and Paul, I think that time is invaluable in our spiritual growth.
For us, adoption has been a real refinement process to understand the sacrificial love that Jesus has for us. If it's not sacrifice, are you really truly loving or caring for something? It's got to cost something.
It's a great picture of what we've been talking about, in that there was a cost that was paid. And God was willing for his son to go on a cross to die for our sins, because his desire, God's desire, was to adopt us into his family and for us to be with him and to be a part of his family while we're here on earth. But then when we take our last breath on earth, we take our first breath in heaven, and we spend eternity with him and being a part of his family. It's my prayer today that you would take that step, just even as they said there in the wilderness, to take a look towards that serpent for healing. If you could take a look to Christ, to the risen Jesus Christ, and today make that decision to ask him to come into your heart and to be the Lord and the master of your life. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have had a plan from the beginning of creation, and that all throughout Scripture you continue to give us these foreshadowing hints as to that ultimate moment of when Christ came on earth and went to the cross to die for our sins, and then you raised him from the dead. Father, I pray each one of us that if there's anyone here that's never made that decision, that you would speak to their heart and draw them to yourself. And then for others of us, Lord, who have made this decision, may it be a great reminder of the cost that was paid so that we could be a part of your family. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.